We are concluding today a series we've been in for the month of January called Still God. We've been looking at how God and how we know as followers of Christ that God is still God, even in moments of uncertainty. Because as we said each week, kind of the premise of this series is very simply this, that uncertainty is nothing new. You know that. I know that. We've experienced that in our life. We've experienced that in the world. Certainly, we've been reminded of that this past year. However, this last year is not new. Throughout history, and more importantly, throughout the Bible, we find that uncertainty is nothing new. In fact, as we've said many, many, many times in this series, the moment in the Bible of greatest triumph, that moment when Christ overcomes the grave and God raises Christ back to life, is surrounded. That is the greatest triumph of the Bible, and it is surrounded by moments of the greatest uncertainty in the Bible. Christ crucified, put to death, and buried, and yet God creates victory out of that uncertainty. So we've been talking about this, that uncertainty is nothing new, and we've been looking at how to find what the Bible says is some of the most important characteristics in our life in the midst of uncertainty. For example, peace. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God brings and gives peace in the midst of uncertainty. And the reason that is so important, we said that particular week, is because if you're not careful, what uncertainty does is that it actually undermines your character. When life doesn't make sense, when life doesn't turn out the way that you hoped and dreamed and thought and planned for it to turn out, if you're not careful, it can cause you to do things, say things, act in ways you would have never done before because life is so uncertain. If you're not careful, it undermines your character. And so Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, wrote actually to the church in Philippi, this kind of reminder that we should let our reasonableness be known to everyone, right? Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, and hey, be reasonable in all that you say and all that you do. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, focused in on the idea of hope, and specifically looked at how do we maintain hope in a hopelessly broken world? Because the world around us is hopelessly broken. It's not hopeless. The hope of Christ, that's what we were talking about last week. But yet, at the same time, it is hopelessly broken. It should not be a surprise when things go crazy, when life doesn't turn out the way that I thought it would, when it gets to be uncertain. That's the world in which we live. And so we looked at hope and how God is our hope. And specifically, we saw last week this, that where you and I decide to center our future expectations determines our ability to maintain hope in a broken world. There's something right now that you and I are looking at as the center of our future, what we expect, what we hope, what we dream for, and whatever that is going to determine whether or not tomorrow, when life doesn't turn out the way you planned, if you can maintain hope in the broken world in which we live. That was last Sunday. Today, I want to conclude this series talking about a word that you and I are hearing about constantly right now. And it's interesting, we planned this series a few months back thinking that it would be applicable, didn't know quite how applicable it would be. Easy word for me to say. But today I want to talk about this word right here, the word unity. Now this word, it's a word we're hearing constantly, right? And I'm wondering how many of you are kind of feeling about this word right now like I am. It's something that I long for, and it is something I am tired of hearing about, right? It's like, yes, unity. Yes, I would love for everybody to get along. I would love for the world to be a lot calmer. And can we quit talking about it? Like, let's just do it and be it. Like I'm wanting it, and I'm longing for it, and I'm sick of hearing about coming together in unity all at the same time. It's this tension we all experience. Well, today what I want to talk about as it relates to this word is not how do we unify our country, how do you unify politics, how do you unify plans and all that kind of stuff. What I want to focus in on is what the Bible talks about, and that is how do you and I are called to live as followers of Christ by pursuing the unity of the Spirit of God. What does it mean for you and me, for those of us in this room that are followers of Christ, that believe in Jesus Christ, that have had our sins forgiven because of what Christ did for us and are following after him? What does the Bible say about us and our approach to this subject of unity? And we're going to learn about it once more from somebody that I've told you multiple times in this series is an expert in uncertainty, and that is the Apostle Paul. In fact, other than the first week of this series, really focusing on that moment that Christ was crucified, everything else we've looked at for the last few weeks has been from the writings of Paul, the Apostle Paul, because Paul is an expert in uncertainty, right? He was arrested, he was shipwrecked, he drifted at sea, he was shipwrecked multiple times. I mean, at some point after the third time, you got to be like, hey, Paul, maybe you should just walk, right? I mean, shipwrecked three different times. I've never had one boat wreck that I've ever been in. Three times, that's like maybe not your preferred mode of transportation. You know what I'm saying? Get on a camel or something. I don't know. But anyway, so Paul had a rough life, a lot of uncertainty. And he writes about all the ways in the midst of that uncertainty, God was his peace, God was his hope, And today he's going to write about the idea of unity. And he's going to write about this to the church in the city of Ephesus. If you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, a letter in the New Testament. It's a letter Paul is writing. And again, just a little background about this. It's the Apostle Paul, who at one point wasn't really the most ardent proponent of Jesus. In fact, he was an opponent of Jesus, trying to stomp out Christianity as it kind of meets Jesus in this very miraculous kind of way, changes his life. He becomes the strongest apostle, writes a considerable amount of what we have in the New Testament about what it means to follow after Christ. And he's writing this church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, which is one of the most significant churches in all of Asia at this time. In fact, it's one of the seven churches Jesus actually references to the Apostle John. It's one of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's a great church. They're doing a lot of wonderful things. They believe the right things. They stand against the right things. I mean, it's just a really great church all in all, although they do have a few little issues going on. But, however, Paul's writing this letter to them, and here's what he says as we get into chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up today. In chapter 4, right about the middle, a little more than halfway through this letter, he reminds them of this. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." And that's a very important statement. I'm a prisoner of the Lord because, once again, just like we looked a couple weeks ago at his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes them a letter from prison. He's writing this letter from the same prison, same situation in his life. It's around early 60s AD, a few years before Paul ultimately is put to death. And the reason he's a prisoner and the reason he's in Rome is because he was arrested in Jerusalem for promoting the gospel message of Jesus. Because he's a Roman citizen, he eventually ends up in Rome to be tried, and he's waiting there for a couple of years, and along the way, he's shipwrecked and all these other things that go on in his life. But he's writing this, he's like, hey, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, which you would expect after that to be some things that he's going to ask of them, or maybe some things he's going to complain about. Anybody in this find that something to complain about? If that was you, you were in jail for no other reason than you were telling people about God, I'd have some things maybe to complain a little about, right? But here's what he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, here's what he says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, probably not the first thing out of my mouth if I'm writing this letter and I'm Paul. A prisoner of the Lord, here's what I want to urge you. Be careful not to be arrested and end up in jail like I am. That's probably what I'm going to write. Watch out for these people that are making up stories and making up lies and are going to imprison and beat you and maybe even put to death you or your family for the sake of Christ. Be careful. That's not what Paul says. His first thing is, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. You know, this Christ that saved you, this God that has rescued you and redeemed you and given you hope and peace. Walk in a manner worthy of him. Well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, here's how you do that. He says, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A whole lot of characteristics, again, that you and I are probably not thinking about all that much from prison. We're thinking about what is fair and what is not. We're thinking about how much longer am I going to be alive or how much longer am I not. There's a lot of things we're thinking, but Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, and to do that requires humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, why does he make that statement? Why does he say be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, because human nature is actually eager to do exactly the opposite. Human nature is eager to divide. Human nature is eager to have disunity. It's eager to get my way, to prove that I'm right and to prove that you're wrong. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, Paul makes a very famous statement where he talks about how Christ destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that exists. So division is nothing new. In fact, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, there were all kinds of divisions among people that created conflict, created resentment, created a lot of different things. For example, in another letter to the church in Galatia, we refer to it as Galatians, Paul writes this about this idea of the division that exists between us. And when he writes this, one of the most controversial things Paul ever wrote to a group of people, he says, listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And remember, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, you could not get a more a deeper divide between people than Jews and Gentiles. You couldn't get two groups of people that would spend more time apart and less time together. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean, as unholy, many of them even as unworthy of God's grace. This is the way they were taught to think and to treat the Gentile people. And Paul's like, hey, actually, no, there's not Jew and there's not Greek. And Paul's saying this as a Jew who, yes, he's a Roman citizen, but Paul was actually a Pharisee. He was like as high as you can get just about in the religious Jewish order of things. He was respected. He kept the law. He wouldn't associate at all with Gentile people at one point in his life. He knew what he was talking about here. And he's like, here's what I've realized. In Christ, actually, there's no difference between me and you. No difference between Jew and Greek. And neither is there between slave or free. Now, this statement, you and I actually, I think, have a little harder time understanding what Paul's referring to here, because when Paul refers to a slave, he's not talking about the kind of slavery you and I recognize that was a part of our country in this past. It's not a slavery that was based on the color of your skin or the background of your family or where you came from. In fact, in Paul's day, virtually everybody was at risk at some point in your life of becoming a slave of some kind based simply on their economic monetary system. They didn't have banks. If you needed to borrow money to grow your business or to buy something to provide for your family, there were not banks to loan you money. There wasn't, you know, credit bureaus to do a FICO score on you. You know, you didn't go to the bank and say, run my credit, see if I qualify to buy a new camel. Can you loan me the money? Like, it's not the way that it worked in Paul's day. In fact, if you owed somebody money and you had the inability to repay what you owed them, you kind of became their servant. You became their slave. And as a result, there were masters that treated their servants and their slaves with great dignity and respect. And there most certainly were those that did not treat them with dignity and respect. But either way, it's just a different system. It is a system of those who have and those who have not. And when Paul makes this statement that there's not slave or free, we're all one in Christ, I mean, there absolutely was the mindset of, yeah, you're not my slave because of the color of your skin or where you come from. But the fact is, there are people that were born to rule, and there are people that were born to be ruled. That was absolutely a sentiment in the day of Paul. And Paul's like, actually, no. Whether you're ruling or being ruled, you're no better. And then, out of that, makes a very controversial statement in his day. Neither is there male nor female. Because in this system of worth in Paul's day, for whatever reason, a variety of reasons, actually, the women actually, in most cases, had less inherent value and worth in Paul's day than a servant or a slave did, because at least a slave had some monetary value they were bringing to the equation. Most people in Paul's day, most systems and societies viewed women almost with no regard at all. And so when Paul says, look, hey, men, you're no better, you're worth no more in the eyes of God than any woman around you, that we look at that and we're like, well, duh. If I ever forget that, I have a wife to remind me of that. And that in most cases, she's going to be smarter than me and know more than me and make better decisions than me. And I default to that. I'm good with that. But when Paul makes this statement, it wasn't that way. It wasn't obvious. It was quite the opposite of that. It was controversial. And he says, he ends it with this, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So back in his letter to Ephesus, again, this idea of everybody being unified, it's not a new idea. And Paul writes about it to Galatians. But back in Ephesians, here's what he goes on to say. When he talks about this idea of how we're all one, later on in chapter 4, we don't have time to go there today, but he starts to talk about how to teach people this idea that nobody's better, nobody's worth more, this unity of the Spirit. And he makes the case in the middle of chapter 4 that this is one of the reasons why God has given pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists and the leaders of the church, here's why he's given them. In verse 12, he goes on to say this. He's given those, the pastors, teachers, all these leaders, to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. In other words, my calling, part of my responsibility is to equip you, equip the church, to teach and to lead and set an example and all of that to build up the body of Christ. Great. So why are we building up the body of Christ? Is it just, what does it mean to build up the body of Christ? Is it just making it bigger, more people in the building, reaching more people? What is it? No. There's a reason we're to build up the body. He says, to build a body up until, in other words, there is a destination. This building up of the body that the pastors and teachers and evangelists and leaders are doing, equipping the church for ministry, we're to build them up until what? Until we reach this destination. And here's what it is. Until we attain, here's our word, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, God has placed people among you, and if you are one of those individuals who is leading and teaching and setting an example and showing people what the Word of God's all about, here's why you do that. You're building up the church to attain unity in faith. How does our unity of the faith come about? Through our knowledge of the Son of God. Through our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus. And the more we understand about Jesus and the more unified in our faith we become, here's what begins to happen. We begin to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote about it this way. You know, Christ in you is your hope of glory. In another place, Paul writes about this idea his heart hurts like the pains of childbirth for Christ to be fully formed in you. This theme is something that Paul comes back to time and time again, that one of his overarching goals for the church, for his fellow Christians, is that the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, would overtake, would overwhelm, would transform everything about who you are until the fullness of Christ is what people see when they look at you. That's the goal of your faith. And how does that come about? Paul says, well, by teaching through our knowledge of Christ, it actually leads to a unity in our faith. That's the destination. And well, when we arrive there, what's the point of arriving at that destination? Well, he says this next. He says, so that. In other words, there's a result that God wants to bring about when you become unified in your faith and the fullness of Christ is revealing itself in you. There's something else that transpires. And what is that next thing that transpires? Here's why I want you to be full of Christ. He says, so that we may no longer be children. How many of you would agree that there have been some adults in the last year acting like children? And we ain't got to point fingers. If we're going to point fingers anywhere, well, maybe we'll do it this way, right? Have any of you, I certainly have, in any moment this last year been at least tempted to throw a little temper tantrum about something? Certainly, right? I mean, something's not going as planned. Somebody's being ridiculous. Somebody's lost their mind. Somebody's being selfish. Somebody's being whatever other adjective you want to throw in there, right? And as a result, here's what happens. We if you're not careful, we're going to be tossed around like children. But Paul says, I want you to grow up into the fullness of Christ, be unified into the faith, so that doesn't happen anymore. So when there's division or when there's conflict or when there's conversation and all this stuff going on and all this uncertainty that's threatening to undermine your character, when the fullness of Christ is in you and that's what you've attained, you're not going to be a child anymore. You're not going to act like a child. You're not going to think like a child. And here's why that's important, to no longer act and think like a child. Because a child is what? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around about every wind of doctrine. In other words, sometimes, as a follower of Christ, if you're not growing and maturing in your faith, somebody's going to say something or teach something or come up with some new idea about God that you're going to hear and be like, man, that sounds fantastic, except it's wrong. I mean, you're going to be tempted to fall after and run after a doctrine that's not actually true. Let me give you an example. Like if someone were to stand up and say, look, I've had a new revelation from God that you no longer have to forgive people 70 times 7. I'd be like, hey, that's great. I'm a baseball player. In my mind, 3 strikes, you're out. Like, sorry. I mean, that would be a whole lot easier, would it not? Versus how many times did Jesus talk about forgiving somebody? 70 times 7. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. On and on it goes, right? Well, if I'm in the mood of not wanting to forgive someone who has wronged or hurt me, and somebody says, actually, that's not really what it means. It means you really only have to forgive them once or twice, and after that, just be done with them. Oh, hey, that's all right. If the fullness of Christ is not transforming who you are, it's really easy to run after all kinds of incorrect doctrines. But not only that, look at what he says next. Or human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. What is that? It may not have anything at all to do with doctrine and religion and following after God. Maybe it's just some crazy idea somebody has out there in the world that you find yourself running after something that is deceitful, something you thought was good, it sounded good, but in the end turns out not to be so good. Paul says, if you're not careful, if you're not growing up beyond just being a child, you're going to be tossed around by all kinds of things that sound good, but they're not. You're going to be at risk of following after cunning and deceitful schemes. However, Paul says, when Christ is in you, this is what you have overcome. This is not what I want for you. I want something better for you. And what does he want that's better for you? Here's what he says next. Rather, here's what I want. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to stop acting like kids and we're start to act like mature followers of Christ, growing up into the person of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And when we do, what does it produce? It produces this phrase that he's used two different times in these verses. It produces unity in our faith. It produces the unity of the Spirit of God. You see, there is a unity that is possible as a child of God that is not possible for those that who are not children of God. That's what Paul's getting at. There is a unity of the Spirit that is a different kind of unity when the fullness of Christ dwells within you. And what is that unity? Or maybe better yet, how do we attain that unity? I want to spend the last few moments talking about that. What does it mean to live as a follower of Christ in the unity of the Spirit where we are growing up into the head of our faith, which is Jesus, living out his truth in love? Here's what it means. Here's what the unity of the Spirit is. The unity of the Spirit is putting my faith and my calling ahead of my prejudices and preferences. That's what Paul's getting at. That as a follower of Christ, I'm to put my faith and my calling first, my faith and my calling ahead of my prejudices and my preferences. Now, I'll be honest with you, I debated whether or not I was going to put this word prejudices in here today, because I know as soon as I do, it brings up all kinds of ideas and thoughts. But the fact is, prejudices is not merely limited to the color of one's skin or the background of somebody or where you were born or where you came from. That's not the only kind of prejudice that exists in the world, even though it most certainly does exist. Prejudices in its most basic form is simply this: deciding what I think about something or someone before I really know enough about that thing or that someone to make that decision about them. And you and I do that about all kinds of things all the time. I mean, I'll be honest with you. If I see you, here's one of the ways this kind of raises itself in me. If I see you walking around with a New England Patriots jersey, it actually causes me to question your judgments. It just does, because I don't know how you, or you know, I have friends that are Miami Hurricane fans. They grew up in Miami. For the longest time, I wasn't sure you could be a Christian and be a Hurricane fan. I was just, you know, I could look at that and like, wow, I know a lot about that person just by what they're wearing. If I see you coming out of the drive-thru line at McDonald's, I'm pretty sure, like, we might can be friends, but we're not going to go to lunch together. Because while I will say I like their fries, like, I just can't quite eat there anymore. Maybe it's I'm getting older. It just doesn't kind of set well with me. You know what I'm saying? It's probably TMI. I get it, right? Here's my point. There are things that you and I decide about people and things all the time, just by what we see, when the truth is we really don't know enough about that person or that thing to make that decision. I mean, they've got a Biden-Harris bumper sticker on the back of their car. I know everything there is to need to know about that. They've got a Trump bumper sticker. I know everything I need to know about them. In fact, I'm going to like them or dislike them or love them or hate them based on some bumper sticker that's on the back of their car, which, by the way, is one of the reasons I don't put things on my car. I certainly don't put fish symbols on my car because I speed too much. I'll be honest with you about that too. It's just a fault of my own. I'm working on it. Jesus is working on it with me. Thank you. Appreciate that. But our tendency, and you know it's true, as much as we don't want to admit it's true, our tendency is to decide everything that is or is not true about someone or something based on what we've seen from a distance before we really know what is true or not true about that something or that, but we've all done it, right? And we certainly all have things that we would prefer be true of our life, of our country, of our church, of my children, you name it, it goes on and on, of my job. We have things that we would prefer. Here's what happens. And it happens in the world, which shouldn't surprise us, but it happens in the lives of believers too, is we take our prejudices and our preferences and we lead with those. And then we bring our faith and our convictions and our callings, and we try to kind of somehow insert our faith and our callings into what we prefer and what we wish was happening around us. And friend, that is a dangerous way to live as a Christian. And you know who's writing this? Remember who's writing this? Paul. And when Paul writes about this, you understand there is nobody in the New Testament that knows more about this than Paul does. Because before he was a Christian, he decided everything that was true about Christians. And it was all bad. And as a Pharisee, he spent his life, he dedicated his life to drive them out, persecute them, put them to death, to exterminate and get rid of this teaching of this Jesus from the world. Paul knew what it was like to make decisions about what he preferred and what he thought was right and wrong before he really knew about what he was talking about. But somewhere along the way, Paul had this revelation with Jesus. He had this meeting encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that changed everything. And Paul, in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, is saying, look, guys, I know what I'm talking about. This isn't a pointing fingers thing. This is a pointing it back at me thing. I've lived this. And if you and I want to live with the unity of the Spirit, it requires taking my faith. And what is that? That's the gospel of Jesus, that you and I were dead in our sin and God made us alive through Christ, forgiving our sin, declaring us righteous and holy, not because we deserve it, but because of that's who Jesus is. Taking our faith and taking our calling. What is our calling? That we would walk in a manner worthy of the Christ that gave his life on the cross to save us. And we would take our faith and we would take our calling and we would lead with that. And when I lead with that, all of a sudden, I'm able to walk in a manner more worthy of Christ with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. And remember this phrase? And eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Can you imagine if that were true of all of God's people? We are eager to maintain unity. Not eager to fight, not eager to argue, not eager to prove that I'm right and you're wrong, but eager to maintain the spirit of unity through the bonds of peace. And no, that doesn't mean I'm leaving my convictions to the side. It doesn't mean what's right and wrong doesn't matter. It just means my first go-to is to take my faith and my calling and let that direct what I think about things and shape what I prefer to happen around me. Church, if we live this way, the world around us might not change anytime soon. Two things will. Your heart and the testimony of the people of God. And in Paul's day, when the church lived this out, it caused the world to look at the church differently. And the message of the gospel that was trying so hard to be stamped out exploded, and lives were changed, and the person of Christ was honored and glorified. So friends, what I believe Paul is saying in his writings to the church, and what I'm hoping more than anything else, is that you and I will embrace this truth. You know how, I'll just be honest with you, you know how I'm able, the older I get, to embrace this more and more? I've told you this before. The older I get, the less impressed I am with myself. 25-year-old Brian, that started the church at South Lake, knew everything there was to know about ministry and pastoring and leading and teaching the Bible. He knew everything. 25-year-old Brian knew it all. 30-year-old Brian was convinced he knew it all. Pushing 50-year-old Brian is absolutely clear. I don't know much about much. The older I get, the less impressed I am with me, and the more impressed I am with a God who at every turn forgives me and shapes me and works out his purpose inside of me, knowing full well that I don't deserve it. And so, friends, I hope that today you and I will be reminded this truth, that when I put my faith and my calling ahead of my preferences and prejudices, the unity of the Spirit will be realized. God reminded me as I was preparing this week that he is still God and I never was. As plain as I sitting there writing, it was just this overwhelming sense, Brian, yes, I am still God and you never were. So put your faith and put my calling on your life ahead of all those other things, and watch the unity of my spirit that I create in your life with those around you. Let's pursue that together, church. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you this morning for this reminder. Thank you for the words of Paul, a guy that experienced much uncertainty in his life, that at every turn was confronted with the truth of who you are in a way that led him to be able to write to a church that 2,000 years later we could read today and apply so much to us and where we are. That we are to walk in a manner worthy of you, God, because you are worthy. You are still God, and we never were. And so may our attitudes and our convictions and our preferences, God, may all those things take a backseat to the gospel of your Son and the calling through him that you've placed on our lives to walk in a manner worthy of you in humility and gentleness and patience, eager to maintain the spirit of unity through the bonds of peace. God, may we display that to the world so that when they look at us, they would see you and your Son high and lifted up always. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray and ask these things. Amen.